For our scripture reading, will you turn with me to the first chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And we'll read in that chapter, beginning with verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many 8 days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Verse 18. References to Judas. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Did you notice what our brother was playing? O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Christianity. What is Christianity without Christ? He is absolutely indispensable. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, we read these words, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's the life, he said, and the life was manifested. John's gospel was written to show us the life. But the gospel of, or rather the epistle of John was written to show us not how that the life was manifested to us, but now how the life is manifested in us. You read, for example, in 1 John, the same statement that you read in the Gospel of John. No man has seen God at any time. But it says something different than what you read in the Gospel. It says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. When the Lord Jesus Christ was living here on earth, there was a very real sense he was limited. It's true that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but in his lifetime he was limited to Israel. He never went to Rome. He never went to Athens. He never went to Thessalonica. But he has gone to Rome and Athens and Thessalonica. He's gone in the person of his own people. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. The life was manifested to us in order that the life might be manifested in us. In certain respects, the Gospel of Luke reminds me of the Gospel of John, because when you open the Gospel of Luke, you read Luke addressing a man, most excellent Theophilus. Well, we know what the word Theophilus means. It means the friend of God. But he addresses the most excellent Theophilus. When you come to this book, the Acts, he addresses the same man, but he doesn't say the most excellent Theophilus. He just says, oh, excellent Theophilus. Well, when I think of the Gospel of Luke, I think primarily of the man who is the friend of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never any friend like him. He is called the friend of publicans and sinners. He's a friend of the friendless. The friend of those that are hated and despised. He's their friend. He's the most excellent friend. When you turn to the Old Testament, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? The bride is asked. Oh, she says, he's got a head of gold. He's perfect in wisdom. He's got hands of gold. He's perfect in his work. He's got feet of gold. He's perfect in his walk. Why, he went all the way to Calvary for me. This is my beloved, she says, and this is my friend. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. What a friend we sing we have in Jesus. Well, we have the same friend in the Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, which is a misnomer. It could be called the Acts of the Risen Lord in his own people. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And he tells these disciples that they're absolutely powerless. You can't do anything. You just wait here in Jerusalem. What you need is power. And I'm going to plant it, furnish it. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A friend. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Well, fortunately, the Lord Jesus has told us what it means to be a friend of God. He says in John chapter 15, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. To be a friend of God means that I must be obedient to his word. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's the first test. The obedience of faith. And then he says, I have called you servants or slaves, but I don't call you that anymore. He says, because the slave doesn't know what his Lord does. And he says, I've taken you into my confidence. I've said to you, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He says, all the future is assured. What are you worrying about? I have not seen nor ear heard, says the apostle, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Ye have an anointing from the Holy Ghost, and ye know all things. It doesn't mean you know everything to know, but you know the truth. If you know Christ, you know the truth, because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he says this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You know, there have been millions down through the ages who have literally laid down their lives for Christ. In fact, all of us, to some degree, lay down our life for Christ. Every time you spend an hour studying the Word of God and meditating on it, or in prayer, you're laying down your life. Ben Franklin said, time is the stuff that life is made of. When you give time, you're giving your life. There's a man in the Bible who is called the friend of God. And three things are said about this man who is a friend of God. It says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, he went out not knowing whither he went. Here was a man who obeyed. He just took God at his word, the obedience of faith. And then there was the confidence of faith, too. It says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't interested in Sodom. That was all going up in smoke. He looked for something abiding. The confidence of hope. Just dwelling in tents down here. But he had something up there he was looking for, too. The final test of Abraham, who is three times over in the Word of God called the friend of God. It says, by faith, when he was tried, he offered up his son, the one in whom the promises were. And such was the confidence of his faith in God that it says he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. There had never been anyone that we know of that had been raised from the dead at that time. But Abraham believed that if he took that knife and sacrificed that son of whom God said, take now thy son whom thou lovest and offer him up, he believed that God would raise him up from the dead. And when Peter writes of our Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us the greatest example of all. He gives us an example of the obedience of faith. It says, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He says, I do always those things that please the Father. When we look at Abraham, we can see failure in Abraham's life. But Peter, who accompanied with the Savior for 3.5 years, the man of action, says, he did no sin. The obedience of faith. And Peter also says, who when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The confidence of hope. When they nailed him to the cross, why, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou wilt not leave thine Holy One to see corruption. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The confidence of hope. And then there was the sacrifice of love. We were meditating on that this morning. For his own self, Peter says, He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The friend of God and the friend of sinners. The most excellent Theophilus. I think that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel. Oh, excellent, oh, Theophilus, that speaks of us because we're not measuring up to him. And yet, he is pleased to use us. We were singing earlier this morning, once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's Word, the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. Think of it. That God has taken up his residence in your life and mine if you're a believer. Christ dwells in our hearts. He's living today. And he's living in you and me. Now what I really want to talk about, that's introductory to nothing particularly, but what I want to really talk about is what I call six times four. Six times four. We all know that we have four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think most of us are aware that each of those Gospels presents the life in a different way. Matthew's Gospel presents him as the King. The first name other than the name of Jesus in the New Testament is the name of David. Because in order to be the king that God was going to send, he had to come of David's seed. And it starts out, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it traces his genealogy back, particularly in the Davidic line. And then you hear a statement like this, where is he that is born king? In the opening of the gospel. And at the closing of the gospel, you hear the king commanding. And he says, all authority is given unto me. Go ye into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things, and so forth. You have the king in his authority. And that's the point where everyone has to begin. Because until there is a moment in your life when by an act of faith you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, you're not saved. If thou shalt confess over thy mouth Jesus as the Lord, thou shalt be saved. We turn over the reins of our life. Say, Lord, I made a mess of my life. But I'm going to commit my life to you as unto a faithful Creator. I'm going to return to the shepherd and bishop of my soul and say, Lord, just take my life. The authority. When you come to Mark's Gospel, you see the Lord as a servant and you see him in his activity. When you come to Luke's Gospel, you see him in his affinity or his nearness. Luke's Gospel closes with the Lord Jesus walking in fellowship with two. You see, he is near us day by day. He walks with me, says the hymn writer. And he talks with me, and he tells me, I'm his own. We walk with the Savior along life's way, one step at a time. That's what the Christian life is. One step at a time. And he walks with us, and he talks with us. And then in Luke's Gospel, too, you have that mention, and that was mentioned today, how the Savior broke bread, and he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And he hasn't gone out of business. I would suggest there's no place nearer on earth in the Christian's experience where the Lord Jesus doesn't make himself known to us than in the breaking of bread. He said, this do in remembrance of me. In John's Gospel, we see him as God. And we see him in his ability. The Gospel closes with the fact that the disciples couldn't do anything right. It's illustrated in Peter's life. They couldn't catch any fish without him. And we can't catch any fish without the Lord either. We need his wisdom. He that is wise when it's sold, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Couldn't catch any fish. And the second thing, Peter was asked by the Lord, "Do you love me, Peter? You're not going to be a good shepherd of the sheep if you don't love me." And you know, in order to love him, we need him. You know that? The Bible says we love because he first loved us. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. It followed her to school one day. It was against the rule. Made the children laugh and play to see a lamb at school. What makes the lamb love Mary so? The children all did cry. "Why, Mary loves the lamb, you know." The teacher did reply, "We love because he first loved us." The love of Christ constrains us. John couldn't follow, Peter couldn't follow when he got his eye off and looked at his brother. As long as he had his eye on Christ, he was doing okay. And that's true in our experience as well. Well, when you come to the close of John's Gospel, you read that there were four soldiers that kept the Lord's, guarded the cross of the Savior. It's a lovely picture to me. Because the Lord chose four soldiers, not Roman soldiers, to guard the cross. And the names were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They divided his garments. They all spoke of his life in a different way. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels because they look at Christ's life somewhat similarly. But there's a unique quality about John's Gospel. And I would suggest that John was the one that got the inner garment because that's what they gambled over. That garment was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout. That was the garment that only the eye of God ordinarily could see. That was the one right next to his flesh. And every stitch in it was absolutely perfect. It was without seam. Because it's John who writes of the Lord's inner life. It's John who says, "Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It's John who writes, "Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." It's John who writes, and he says it five times over, referring to himself, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." He gives us a picture of the heart of Christ. How wonderful indeed. Four soldiers. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 42, you read, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." That's the authority of the king. They were told to "Whatsoever I have commanded you," the Lord says, "go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That was the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't something they thought of. It was express word of Christ. They taught. They continued the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. You know what that is? You know the wonderful thing is God has not only saved us by his grace, he's called us to share in a partnership. We're workers together with God. It says at the conclusion of Mark's Gospel that the Lord Jesus has an unfinished work that he's doing. We speak of the finished work on the cross, but today he's doing his unfinished work. He's building his church. And he's building his church through you and me. Vessels that he chooses to be associated with in the work that he's doing in the world. It's a wonderful thing to realize that we are workers together with him. In Mark's Gospel, it says, the Lord Jesus told them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And a few verses down, it says this, "And they went forth," the Lord working with them. And when you turn to the Acts, you read expressions like this, "the word of the Lord," "the work of the Lord," "the angel of the Lord," and so forth. It's all associated with him. And praise God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, he's building believers together for a habitation of God. I will build my church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, That's the place that he draws near to his people. That's the place where he walks with us, as in Luke's gospel. And they continued in prayers. You know what prayer is?
Prayer is saying, I can't do it. It's an expression of my inability.
And it's trusting in his ability. That's what prayer is. And when you turn to John's gospel, you find 99 times over the statement, he that believeth, he that believeth, he that believeth. And you know what believing is? It's trusting him to do in and for and through me what I can't do for myself. That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of faith. And every one of us are either doing one of two things. We're walking by faith, in dependence on what God says, or we're walking by sight. We're walking by the way we see things, or we're walking by the way he sees things. At Acts chapter 27, you read of another four. Paul and his company, they're on the journey to Rome. And the ship is ultimately wrecked. But as they pull toward shore and they're in the shallow water, it says, they cast out four anchors and wish for the day. And we look at things in the world today and we can see that things are getting worse and worse in the professing church and so forth. And ultimately, it's all going to end up in shipwreck. But God made a wonderful promise to Paul that all those who sailed with Paul were going to be saved. 276. It didn't look much like it, but they cast out four anchors, and we've got four anchors that we can cast out. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They continued, and we should continue. And the result of it will be that those four anchors will keep us, and one day, that day of all days is going to break. You know, we're not children of the night nor of darkness, we're children of the day. And one blessed day, our Savior is going to come again. We used to sing a little hymn years ago when I was a boy. It used to go like this. The day of old days is coming at last. The day of old days when sorrows are past. The day of old days when I, through his grace, will see with delight his wonderful face. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 15 and on, Paul writes to his son in the faith, he says, from a child, from an infant, from a sucking baby, that's what it really is, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it proper for doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, for reproof. And if you don't believe that Mark's gospel is speaking about reproof, just read that again and notice how many times the Lord corrects people. And not only that, he himself by his life was a correction. When we look at his life of perfect service, 40 times over, half of the times it occurs in the New Testament, you read this word, immediately, anon, straightway, forthwith. The thing that marks a perfect servant is prompt obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. But he obeyed completely, and he obeyed promptly. Interestingly enough, the word, so they tell me, I'm no Greek scholar, the word for deacon or servant, not the word for slave, but the certain word that's used for a deacon or minister or servant, that word, literally means to raise dust by being in a hurry. Sometimes we're very, very slow to do his will. Someday, yes, I'm going to get around to do it. It was Francis Ridley Havergal that wrote, Master, speak, and make me ready. When my voice is truly heard, with obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word. And then it says, for correction. And Luke's gospel is a gospel of correction. The prodigal goes into the far country, but he's brought back home. That good Samaritan, he went out after this man, and he brings him to an inn, got his life straightened out. The good shepherd went out after the sheep until he found it. It's getting things straightened out. And John's gospel, instruction in righteousness. There's only one right way to live as far as God is concerned. By faith. That's the only way. Because the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is not just some imaginary thing that we think up. People say, I have faith this is going to turn out. But the Bible says faith is connected with the Word of God. It says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we're just doing something because we believe it, that's foolishness. But if I'm doing something because God says it, that's faith. And without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. Well, those are five of the fours, and now we come to six times four. Did you notice that in this, by the way, here's the clock in front of me. Okay, four times over in this chapter, it uses the expression, taken up, taken up. And the first time it is mentioned, it is in connection with his commandments. This is what it says. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Not suggestions, but commandments. And on many of the simplest commands, we find a real difficulty in doing. For instance, we were thinking about the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. He gave thanks for it. He says, this do in remembrance of me. So some people say that's just a request. But whether a request or a command, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Not only my commands, will keep my words. This do in remembrance of me. And there are thousands of Christians, hundreds of thousands, who have never once in their life obeyed that command of Christ. And yet it's the only continuing ordinance in the Christian church. There were many ordinances in the Old Testament, but this is the only continuing ordinance for his people. This do in remembrance of me. Many a young Christian trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, or many an old Christian have never remembered the Lord Jesus Christ's death. There are many Christians today that have never been baptized. The Lord Jesus said to baptize them. Many Christians are not baptized. I was just over in Nassau and was speaking to a lady. She's 85 years of age, and she just got baptized about a month ago. And she's been in the assembly there, to my knowledge, for over 40 years, but never been baptized. In the New Testament, there's no such thing in the Acts of the Apostles as an unbaptized believer. Acts 18 says, they hearing, believed, and were baptized. Maybe there's some here today. You know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have never yet recognized that this is something that the Lord Jesus expects of you. 25 times over in the New Testament it says, love one another. Forgive one another. Edify one another. I heard somebody say not so long ago. Christian, too. I'll never forgive her as long as I live. You heard anybody say anything like that? Or do anything like that? The Bible says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. He's given us commandments. You know, those disciples, I can imagine the Lord said to them, now I want you to go into all the world, preach the gospel. I want you to begin in Jerusalem.
When we turn to John's gospel, when the Lord Jesus arose from the dead, it says they were behind locked doors because of fear of the Jews. They said, well, they killed him, but they're probably going to get out. And they're shaking in their boots. They were gathered for fear of the Jews. And the Lord said, now I want you. You mean us, Lord? Us cowards? You want us to go and preach?
Said, no. I said, I'm not depending on you fellows at all. What I want you to do, you wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You've got the power. Now God said, use it. Go. He told them to wait until they had the power. You see, he's absolutely indispensable. We can't do anything without him. Witness for him? Just forget it. We're absolutely dependent on the Lord. That's what he was telling. And you notice here in this, what it says here? It says, ye shall receive power, verse 8, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And, wait a minute. I'm somewhere in the wrong spot, I think. Yes. It says, and when he had spoken these things, told them to wait for the power, while they beheld, he was taken up on a cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, said, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye up gazing into heaven? When he had spoken these words, while they beheld, he was taken up. He just got through saying, waiting for the power. And in the third instance, I just read, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That verse covers the entire period of grace. We have a Lord, he's risen, he's ascended, he's in heaven. He's living. He's living in heaven. And he's coming back again. And while he's gone, we're to occupy till he comes. This whole period of time. When he's taken up into heaven, and there's a pledge that he's coming back again, and we're to occupy until he comes. And then finally, in verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You know, when the Bible speaks of the ability of the power of Christ, it links it here and elsewhere with his resurrection. Paul writes to the Romans and he says this. He says, speaks about the gospel of God concerning his son. And it says in Romans chapter 1, and let me read the verse. Slips my mind at the moment. It says, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He said, the hour is coming when all in the grave shall hear his voice. And this will complete our salvation when our Savior comes again. He said that, Paul, writing 1 Corinthians 15, you remember, he said that the Lord Jesus is coming again, that Christ is the firstfruits of the resurrection. He's risen. His power is demonstrated in the fact that he lives now in the power of an endless life. But when he comes again, they that are his at his coming. And the resurrection looks forward to that day when all in the grave shall hear his voice. And all that are living are going to be changed. And like he was taken up, we're going to be taken up. It seems to me what this passage is saying to us is this. That all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior are to be taken up with him until we're taken up to be with him. We sing in one of our hymns, taken up with thee, Lord Jesus,
I would be, finding joy and satisfaction all in thee. He's the one who's absolutely indispensable because of his authority. He's the one who's absolutely indispensable because of his activity now to his people. He's the one who's absolutely indispensable because he walks with us along life's way and he makes himself known to us in the break of bread. He's the one absolutely indispensable because he's God and he's able to do exceeding abundantly of all we can ask or think. And one day he's coming back and he's going to raise his own from the dead. The living are going to be changed, caught up to be forever with our Lord. What a hope we have in Christ, our Savior. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the fact that he's the one who is absolutely indispensable. We thank thee for his authority. And we bow gladly and acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. We thank thee that he works with us, that we are workers together with him. We thank thee that he walks with us and talks with us, and as we meet together as those he has purchased with his own blood, he makes himself known in the breaking of bread. And we thank thee that in our prayers we can confess how utterly unable we are to do a single thing, but we can do as the Apostle Paul said, all things through the Lord Jesus, who strengthens us. Part us with thy blessing, we pray, and may we appreciate more and more the one who loved us and bought us with his own precious blood. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.